We've been going through a series over the past few weeks on ministry faithfulness. Pastor Norm started a few weeks ago by walking us through 1 Timothy and made the crucial connection between sound doctrine and love. We are not only to speak the truth in love, but love is what sound doctrine creates. This is the foundation of faithfulness in ministry. He then took us through Acts 20 and the ministry of shepherding. As your pastors, we are called to shepherd and equip you by teaching and preaching the word, praying for you and setting an example. As part of the application of this, we, as your pastors, with fear and trepidation, are eager to bring this shepherding house to house in the new year. Last Sunday, Pastor Norm took us through Ephesians 4 and emphasized the ministry of the body. Do you remember the 3 points? Grace to all, growth for all, and ministry from all. God's grace saves and grows us. And an essential part of that growth is when every Christian takes up their call to speak the truth in love to one another. This is not a nice idea, but this is the very core of our calling for every Christian. Now, this ministry will look very different between all of us, but at its heart is the word and prayer. If this continues to grow amongst us by the grace of God, it will be every part of the body working properly, building itself up in love. This is why we emphasize our growth groups as we do. It is a structure of the church to connect us together for the purpose of growth. And next Sunday, Pastor Elroy will talk about the ministry of work, and I am excited for how the Lord will transform our view of work through it. Today, though, we will focus on ministry faithfulness at home by looking at the famous verses of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, also known as the Shema. And if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. Let's be honest. The Bible is a big book, and comparatively, there are only a handful of verses that explicitly mention parenting, children, and the home. But do not let this fool you. Those few verses demonstrate a clear and consistent witness for God's will in the home, and they will transform our priorities and how we spend tens of thousands of our hours, if God would grant them to us. I will first orient us to the book of Deuteronomy and give us the context of where these verses are found. And then we will see 4 very tightly woven truths together. In verse 4, we will see that theology comes first. In verse 5, we will see the goal of theology being love. In verse 6, we'll see how that love is expressed. And in verses 7 to 9, how that love spreads. And my prayer is that as we look at this text, God would impress upon our hearts his calling on our homes and our families. So would you pray with me? Gracious Father, you are the speaking God. You are not silent. Unlike all the gods around us and in our world, you are the one who speaks, for you are the one who created all things. And our great need right now is not only to hear your words, but that we would believe them. Oh, that we would take care how we hear. For there's a measure we use, so the measure will be given to us. And I pray that we would be found faithful to hear, believe, and do even these words. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this is the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The book of Deuteronomy is the last of five books of Moses, which are called the Torah, or the Pentateuch, or the Law. In Genesis 12, God promised to make Abraham a great nation and to give him a land, which is kind of required for a great nation. And as the story unfolds in Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, we see God fulfilling this promise as a great nation, as the people grow in number. And as Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers unfold, we see God bringing this people to the promised land, although it takes 40 years longer due to disobedience. By the time you get to Deuteronomy, the people are camped out by the River Jordan, and Moses is preparing the people to enter and stay in that land. The first three chapters of Deuteronomy are a historic retelling of God's faithfulness and Israel's history in getting to the Jordan River. And in chapters 4 to 12, Moses retells the Ten Commandments, first spoken in Exodus 20, and essentially spends these nine chapters calling the people to obey them. The word commandment shows up 43 times in this book, 22 of them in these chapters. And that doesn't include the 27 pronouns referring to commandment. The word statutes shows up 21 times, and 16 of them are here. And the word rules, 16 times. And the word to do or keep them shows up 24 times. And what we read in verses 1 to 3 really saturates all of chapters 4 to 12. And the basic flow is this. Can you see it? First, there's the call to keep and do the commandments the Lord is telling Moses to tell the people. Second, there is a purpose that you may fear the Lord by keeping and doing those commandments. And third is the promises for obedience, that your days may be long, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly. The problem is not just getting into the land, but staying there. But this demands a question. If knowing the commandments and keeping them is essential to staying in the promised land, how will they permeate the people and pass them down? And that is what the Shema answers. What is significant is what these few tightly packed verses contain in unfolding God's plan for doing that very thing. And so what we see is theology first. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word Shema is simply the Hebrew word for hear. And to hear is not just to have sound waves enter your earlobe and amazingly be turned into electrical impulses that send to your brain and then promptly dump them out the other side, but carries with it the understanding of getting those words and living by them. I guarantee we have all encountered and done this. We have asked someone to do something, and if they don't do it, we might have, or at least wanted to say, "Did you hear me?" They might even be cheeky and say, "Yes, I did hear you," but not act, or at least acknowledge. But friends, to do this is essentially to not have heard. In fact, it might even be better if they hadn't have heard those words enter their ears. And if you are or have parented young children, this is your life. The point is, when God tells us to hear, it is equivalent to understanding and doing. And what is so amazing is that when God calls us to hear, He reminds us of who is speaking. The Lord doesn't start by telling us what to do. He starts by telling us who He is. And who is the Lord? And what does He want us to know about Him? And namely this, that He is one. That He is one. Now the Hebrew phrase is hard to translate because there are no vowels. It literally reads like this: Yahweh our God, Yahweh one, or Yahweh alone. And it is hard to emphasize the importance of this statement. It means that there is only one God. Now, we live on a planet in which there are a few billion people that adhere to a monotheistic religion. And so it might not sound so very profound to us today. But this was not the case in the ancient Near East. And all the Israelites had known, all they had known is sitting at the edge of the Jordan River before the last 400 years, was slavery to a nation of many gods, just like all the nations around them. In fact, you had gods who ruled different regions, and if you were traveling to a different area, it was quite normal to offer sacrifices to the god of that region or that nation. So you can imagine the shock and awe when Yahweh starts exercising authority over the gods of Egypt on their own turf in the Ten Commandments. The river god Hapi could not undo a river turned to blood, nor the sun god Ra, bring light to a darkened land. No wonder when they looked upon Pharaoh's destroyed army upon crossing the Red Sea that they sing, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them," those gods. Brothers and sisters, explicit references to God being one could be multiplied over 100 times. The Bible is explicit. There is only one God. And it is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And as the Bible story unfolds, we discover that He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the early church, out of a number of things that Christians were accused of, one of them was atheism. Does that strike you? They were accused of being atheists because they believed in only one God. Rome didn't care if another god was added to the pantheon. But the problem is that Christians declared Kyrios, and that is Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. Now the Hebrew word one is important to understand the Trinity as well. A Muslim will argue 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And then concludes that Christianity teaches there are three gods. But what he needs to know is that God's oneness doesn't eliminate the biblical teaching of the triune gods. This same Hebrew word for one is also used in Genesis 2:24, when the husband and wife become one flesh. That doesn't mean that one of them ceases to have a body or something that smells of a science fiction novel. It means that they are now one together, committed to one another till death parts them. Paul can even say that when a husband loves his wife, he loves himself. And so it is with the oneness of God. If the Holy Spirit wanted to communicate solidarity, oneness of God, there is a word for that. But it is not used of God anywhere in the Old Testament. And this is the testimony of true Christians for 2,000 years. How else can we make sense of a statement like that of Isaiah 42 verse 8, in which the Lord says he shares his glory with no one? And yet Jesus in John 17 verse 5 can pray, Father, glorify me. In your own presence, with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Brothers and sisters, the implications of this are many, but one that must be etched upon our hearts is that theology, the study of God and knowing God, is practical and of first importance. God has revealed himself, and to know him rightly is essential to right worship of him. We could believe that God is holy, powerful, loving, sovereign, all-knowing. But if we don't believe he is one, we worship a false god. God has saved us to worship him in spirit and truth. And one of those truths is that he alone is God. And there is no other. And not only practical and the point of theology, but everything that flows in the Shema flows out of this truth. The next statement literally could not be placed more closely and is of equal importance if the commands are going to be passed down so the people will live long in the land. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Friends, it is not enough to know God is one, but to love the one God. This is exactly what James speaks against when he says, you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Interesting how that is the core doctrine James picks out. It is because from childhood the Shema was etched into his heart. Because James loves Jesus. Now the context here is of great importance. Notice that in verses 4 and 5 it says, the Lord your God. The Lord your God. The one God is personal. Do you remember where the people are? We must not forget the context. They are standing at the Jordan River, ready to enter the promised land. But what did it take to get there? Nothing less than deliverance from Egypt with 10 plagues and the Red Sea crossing, along with 40 years of food, water, and sandals not wearing out. Do you think that it might be of some significance if God revealed the 10 commandments to the Israelites while they were in slavery to Pharaoh, and God told them to obey those commandments, and then he would deliver them? First, they would still be there. But second, it would indicate that God saves by works. No, friends, rather, God delivers his people and brings them to himself first. And then he reveals his law to them. To say, "This is the Lord your God," is to say, the God who rescued you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But this goes even further back than Egypt. For it points back to the Lord being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is so important that Moses expounds on it in the next chapter. Just turn the page to chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. Let these words fall on you. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house and the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And this God has not changed." As we see in 1 John 4, verse 10, when it says, "Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when our lives were squeaky clean and we looked presentable to him. That's impossible. He gave his son. He offered him up as a propitiation, as a wrath-removing sacrifice for sinners to draw us to himself. The difference is that in the Old Testament, the Lord delivered the Israelites from the slave master of Pharaoh. But in the New Testament, the Lord sent his only son to deliver us from the master of sin. And this is ultimately the deliverance that Exodus points forward to. And the implications are clear. If God has loved us, then we are to love him in return. All of this talk of loving God with your heart, soul, and might is simply to say to love God with all of you. It's not just to feel God's love with our emotions, which our culture has so aptly pointed us to. But to love God in truth is no less important. And to love him with our actions and with our words. And primarily, if the commands of God are going to be passed down and obeyed, it must ultimately be done out of love. We get this, don't we? If you despise or indifferent to someone, you don't love someone, and they ask you to do something, even small, the chances are good you will not do it. Or if you do, it will simply be for self-preservation or to keep your job, and you will be doing it begrudgingly. But if you love someone, and they ask you to do something, even great, even difficult. You will move mountains to make it happen, won't you? You just have to watch a dating couple for a little bit and find out. Oh, you want what? I will drive all the way over there to get that for you. No problem. I see couples looking at each other. You get this though, right? Who you love, you want to please. And the only way the commands of God will be obeyed is if we love the God who gave them. Friends, what greater mountain could God have moved other than sending his only beloved Son into this world to satisfy his wrath for sin and raising Jesus up again from the dead to make rebels his sons and daughters? God is asking them, commanding them to keep his commandments, rules, and statutes all the days of their lives. And the only way they will be able to do this is if it is out of love for God, who first loved them. This is why Moses spends the first three chapters of Deuteronomy reminding them of what God has done for them, and why the Old Testament constantly calls them to remember, to remember. This is no different for us today. But this love for God is then given more clarity in the next verse, which again could not be more closely tied together. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. We cannot love the one God without also loving his word. If God's words are not on our hearts, we cannot love God with all our hearts. It should be said that these words is referring particularly to the Ten Commandments, but cannot be separated from all that God has said. So how does God's words being on our hearts help us to love God? This is a really good question. Part of the problem is that we tend to think commands as bossy or demanding or limiting. And in a way, they should. God is God and he has the right to tell us what to do. But the fundamental problem is when we do not see that the commands tell us how to love God and how to love others. Jesus, in answering the question, what is the great commandment of the law, says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's quite a statement. All the law and the prophets depends on these two commands. One commentator put it like this: with God first and neighbor second, all the rest is commentary. To obey the commandments is how we express true love to God and others. And Jesus gives a powerful example of this regarding the fifth commandment in Matthew 15. He says to the Pharisees, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father and mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. And for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God. You see, the Pharisees made up a tradition that sounded really pious. Hey, if you just give all your money to the church, you don't have to give your money to your parents. Oh, who could disregard that? It's going to God, right? But Jesus sees right through this. And you know who else saw right through it? the parents. It is a breaking of the fifth commandment, and thus not love toward God or a neighbor, which in this case is that person's parents. But friends, these are the commands we are to have on our hearts. That means, as Proverbs 2 verse 1 says, we are to receive these words and treasure them up with us. It is as Psalm 119 verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, Moses will say it in a different way, and Jesus will mimic these words. But man shall not live by bread alone, but every man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Another commentary statement can't be much proved upon. He says, to have God's commands on our hearts means to think and meditate upon them, so that obedience would not be a matter of formal legalism, but a response based upon understanding. Friends, you can't have something on your heart and it not be close and dear to you. If you don't love something, you want it far away. But if it's on your heart, you mean to treasure it. It's so important, it's worth putting there. Part of this is a call to read and memorize Scripture so that the truth of God can impact lives moment by moment. To love God with all our hearts and have God's words on our hearts would make it very difficult to steal or to commit adultery or lie or covet or take God's name in vain. It would cause us to fear God. And you might ask, well, how? How does it make me fear God? Well, when the temptation to commit adultery enters your heart and God's word is stored in your heart, it's going to be checked by the seventh commandment, which by the grace of God should have us turning away from that sin and trusting in Him. It makes us also very much aware of our need for God's grace and forgiveness and our need for enabling grace to please the Lord instead. Do you see how these verses are so packed and woven together? The revelation of God being one leads to love for the one God with all our hearts, which requires having His words on our hearts. All of this is in the context of people living in the land they're about to enter. But how? How will these commands get to all the people, generation after generation? It won't be by Moses. He's not even going to enter the promised land. But even if he did, how on earth would he do so if this people is multiplied greatly as God has promised? The answer leads us to a profound revelation. And the greatest engine for cultural change, the home. You shall teach them diligently to your children. To your children. Loving the one God with all our hearts and having His words on our hearts cannot then but flow out of our mouths. And who is the primary recipient of these words other than our children? Friends, it's only two words, but it is hard to emphasize the importance and significance of this statement. It seems that God knows something that we would be wise to recover, namely the significance of parents and the home in shaping the next generation and consequently a culture. It is also significant that it doesn't say here, you shall teach them diligently to the priesthood or to the tribe elders. In fact, the passing down of God's word has a clear line. Have you seen it throughout our verses? the Lord, to Moses, to parents, to children, to children's children. Now you might check me and say, I didn't see grandparents there. But what do you make of verse 2 of chapter 6 when it says that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons? And Moses makes no question about it two chapters earlier in chapter 4, verse 9, when he says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. So, if parents are primary to this task of teaching, then grandparents are next in line. And this priority of teaching your children is not some random verse, but is the pattern we see throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. Moses says it here in Deuteronomy, before they enter the land. Joshua will invoke the parental call to teach their children when they enter the land. The Psalms, most of which are written at the height of the kingdom, notably Psalm 78, will make the same appeal. The book of Proverbs, an entire book of the Old Testament, is directed from a father to a son. The New Testament is no different, as we see parents bringing their own children to Jesus, and Paul explicitly exhorting parents, and especially fathers, to raise their own children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. We see a precious example of ministry in the home with Timothy, who likely didn't have a believing father, but was acquainted with the sacred writings from his grandmother Lois and mother Eunice. And besides this pattern, you will find no biblical support for bypassing parents in this important work. We are never told that a priest in the Old Testament or an apostle or pastor in the New are ever commanded to be the primary teachers of the children of others. Search in vain. That doesn't mean that other godly men and women aren't to teach children the ways of the Lord. It just means it isn't their primary responsibility. In fact, we heard last week that God has given the gifts of pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. I like to add a little more teeth to it by saying God has given pastors, teachers to equip the saints who are parents for the work of ministry in the home. Neglect. To neglect this pattern comes with devastating consequences for children and parents. The way most churches in the West function, you would think that the Bible says the Lord told Moses to teach the priests, to teach the parents and their children for them. And never in the history of the world has more money, effort, and training been put into Sunday schools, youth ministries, programs, youth conferences, books, curriculum, youth pastors, and all the like. And yet survey after survey, if not our own experience, proves that so few become mature disciples of Christ in adulthood. Now, moralistic teaching and a focus on entertainment and such are huge problems. But I would suggest to you that Deuteronomy 6 touches the source of the problem. Parents who love the one God and have His words on their hearts cannot but teach their children. Who else is closer to you? Who else would you impart those things to first and foremost? And maybe there has not necessarily been a lack of love for God in every situation, but maybe a lack of His words being on our hearts, directing us in how to love our children. Churches transgressing their jurisdiction by becoming the primary disciplers of children have not allowed parents to feel the weight of their calling to teach their own children the commands of the Lord. And the effect? Parents don't feel like it's their job to do this. And then they don't feel the need to be equipped for this job either. And shoot, when the church has all the professionals doing the work for us, why do I need to bother? Someone else is doing it for me. But let us be clear. We will not stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God and He, looking for what return He has for the one, the two, the five talents He gave us, and to hear us say, "The pastor did that for me. I'm okay. It was taken care of. I dropped them off and I left and they took care of it for me." Brothers and sisters, this is the equivalent of burying your talent. And although we will give account for all that we've done, if you were a parent or a grandparent, what more precious gift could God have placed in our care than an image bearer that even looks a little like us? And one of the primary purposes, dear brother, dear sister, of marriage and children is hidden away in this powerful verse in Malachi 2:15. Speaking of marriage, he says, "Did God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" Talking about a husband and wife. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. May it be said of each of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as we take up this calling. Sorry. But what is amazing is we are not only told whose job it is to raise their own children, but how. But how, which is spelled out in verses 7 to 9. And this is how the love for the one God spreads. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." We see here four verbs: teach, talk, bind, write. "Teach them diligently" is one word in the Hebrew. The idea is to impress God's word repeatedly. That word "diligent" in other translations, we say "repeatedly" upon our children. This isn't a one-time event. It's also not a period, something that happens maybe once in a while if we're lucky. But a repeated task for the whole of our children and grandchildren's lives, which obviously will look different at different stages of their lives. This is more formal, intentional, planned. But that should not be the only time we worship God, as we see in the rest of verse 7. "You shall talk of them when you sit, walk, lie down, rise." This is another way of saying that the commands of God are to be talked about both inside and outside of your house and from morning till night. It captures the whole of your day, wherever you are. I think this is more informal, something that comes up throughout your interactions throughout the day, wherever you happen to be. And binding and writing verbs in verses 8 to 9, as you know, were and still are taken quite literally by the Jews. But for our purposes, and I think the real heart of the matter, the point is that they continue to emphasize the importance of the role God's commands are to have in our lives. To have God's commands bound on your hands and on the frontlets between your eyes highlights the personal impact on your own soul, on your doorposts, your home, and on your gates, the community at large. We are to be known for people of the book, to be people of the book who love God and others in all places. And so, in closing, we have seen that God is one, that we are to love this one God, and our love will be fueled and directed by his words being on our hearts. We've also seen that love for God will express itself in diligent teaching and much talking of him to our children. Friends, there is so much I want yet to say, but I will narrow my comments to two applications that I pray will take root in every home. These are goals for this coming year that I believe will greatly benefit our children, our marriages, our church at large, and our joy in the Lord. First, I cannot urge. Each of us to make family worship a regular, consistent, sustainable practice in our homes. If you are already doing this, and I know a good number of you do, then don't give up. Many times it can seem like nothing is happening, and you're just repeating yourself to sit down, be quiet, again and again. And you might be tempted to give up. Don't. This is an expression of faithfulness, to do as God has called us. Rest in the fact that as you press on in faith, God loves what you're doing. If you are not doing this, it could be for several reasons. It might be that you've never seen an example of this. I, like most of us, did not grow up with family worship. And I thank the Lord for the impact of one evening. One evening, while I was in seminary, our housemates, who had two children at the time, were singing downstairs. I was curious and went to check out the racket that was going on. And there they were, sitting with their children, singing hymns the children had chosen. I was genuinely shocked. But the example it set for Madeline and I has made a significant impact on us, and I trust on our children. Friends, family worship should not be complicated. Three elements are helpful: read, sing, pray. Read the Bible, or a good children's storybook Bible if they are really young, and speak and explain the words of life to them. Tell them about the one God and everything else he has revealed. Sing. You might not think that you sing well, and maybe you don't, and that's okay. There are many good hymns on YouTube and Spotify, and you can sing to them. You can even turn the volume up and hide your voice a little bit if you need to. Pray. Go to God in prayer together, praising Him and bringing your requests to Him. And don't just pray for your children, but with and encourage them to pray. And there are three reminders that Don Whitney in his little book writes on this subject: brevity, regularity, and flexibility. Brevity: don't think that this time needs to be long, especially when starting. With really young children, it could only take up to maybe 2 minutes, maybe 5 minutes. A good time beyond that is 10. And if you've been to our house in the evening, we usually go as 20 to 25, but let me tell you, we did not start there. But by God's grace, there's a desire for it. Don't start big, start small. Regularity. Find a time that works. Maybe for you it's in the morning around the breakfast table, or maybe it's at supper. Maybe the best time is before bed, and that's our best time. And whatever it is, find a time and make it regular and flexible. Friends, it's best to do family worship when your family is already together. Work it into those times. There's usually at least once a week where we do something in the car just to be flexible. We have a number of podcasts that have been really great for those times together. Josh Mulvihill rightly suggests that if a family is not gathering together for family worship, they are either too busy or their priorities are out of order. Is this you, dear brother, dear sister? Are you too busy? Are your priorities out of check? Don't get me wrong. Taking the time for this will cost you, even if it doesn't take up much time. But this one promise I make to you: you will not look back from now, years ahead, and regret you sought to obey the Lord in this way. The Bible tells us that we reap what we sow. And we must all ask ourselves this important question: what am I expecting to reap with what I am sowing today? Friends, the purpose of church, I hope this isn't a surprise to you, is to worship God. Yes, amen. But with what we have seen in Deuteronomy and other places in Scripture, the worship of the one true God needs to be in our homes as well. And God places no less emphasis on this. And this draws a powerful principle. If a church not worshiping God is a rejection of its very purpose, then so is the lack of family worship in the home. God made the home to be a place of worship. Is it so? Is it so, dear brother, dear sister? Or would someone walking in wonder, what does this family love? May it not be so. And in case it is not clear, this is not just for homes with young children, but for every home. Whether you're single, whether you're married and no kids, or married and empty nesters, God is worthy to be worshipped in every home in which His love is on those hearts. Grandparents, do your grandchildren know you love God? Are they hearing about the Lord Jesus in your actions and in your words? I know this is difficult for many of you, and there are situations in which children are one of your children or one of your spouse's children, children's spouses, do not want you to do this. But they can't stop you from praying for them. And you can pray for a door to be opened for the word. May heaven be filled with such petitions. And second, application. I want to institute a practice in every home, with every parent with children. A do-it-yourself parenting retreat. This is not like our marriage retreat that we'll plan at one point, but your do-it-your-own. I had the privilege of meeting Josh Mulvihill in the spring and was greatly encouraged by his heart for God and ministry. It was there he introduced me to one of his newest books, 50 Things Every Child Needs to Know Before Leaving Home. I devoured it in 2 days and was immediately impressed with the helpfulness of it. This is not a book to read with your kids, nor is it a book to read once and put on the shelf. It is a book that you will use until your kids leave home, and you will reference again and again, year after year. The first section of the book will give you a vision for the future and great encouragement. A house is never built without a blueprint, and yet our parenting, which is of infinite more importance than a house, is usually done as we go flying by the seat of our pants. This ought not to be so with something so precious and valuable. The middle section walks through 50 things and gives practical and helpful ideas for how to instill them in our children. And the third section gives an outline of a do-it-yourself parenting retreat, in which Mulvihill encourages each couple to get away, or if single, to find a godly brother or sister to join you and talk about your parenting. How are things going? And what will we do in the months to come to be intentional? Madeline and I had our first retreat this summer and worked through his questions. And I've told a number of you, we spent more time in a day and a half talking about our parenting than we have in 7 years. I am the family pastor of this church. I doubt that that would be beaten by many more. Friends, this ought not to be so. I have had great joy in the last few months as Madeline and I have referred back to this document again and again, and the ideas that we made, the things that we've been praying through, and just the direction it's given us, and I can't wait for our next one that we're planning to do in January. But I think if every one of us did one once a year, it would do great good to our marriages. It would do great wonders to our parenting. Mulvihill has also blessed us greatly by giving us a large number of these books at a discount that makes you wonder if he made any money from them. They're $41 American, and we will be giving them into your hands for $28 Canadian. And my desire is that every family will not only buy one, but before next July, we'll have gone in at least one of these retreats. Brothers and sisters, may we not stand before God on that final day and say, yeah, I think we did some stuff along the way. May we with confidence say, Lord, we were weak. We didn't have it all together, but by your grace, we sought to be faithful. That is what I want every one of us to be able to say. That's what I want to say. And so, Father, would you make it so? Father, my prayer is simple. Burden us, impress upon us the weight of our calling. We fight in our culture against many experts who would do the job for us. But may it be impressed on us that this is no one else's job but our own. Father, please. that by your grace we would stand before you on that final day and we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Would it be an act of worship day by day in our own homes as we worship you together, but point our children to you as we do so? Would these things be impressed on our hearts? So the natural overflow would be a speaking of them to our children and to those around us, to our neighbors and those that we work with and those in our church family. Oh Lord, what good this would do, and I pray that you would bring this to bear on us for your glory and for our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.